Me again, please, to Romans 8. Especially, let me remind all of you about love. Now, this is a goofy subject in the eyes and minds of many people. You young men and women, there comes that first time of electricity when you look across and discover Mr. Him or Miss Her, and somehow that's the right combination, all the chemistry gels. The smoke starts to ascend and you get married or whatever it is. Someone makes cracks and rather unkind ones about marriage, I think. They say that the marriage hymn ought to be Fight the Good Fight or Rescue the Perishing and so on. To put all of that to one side, love is a strange thing. It has all kinds of ingredients in its chemistry. Love is a thing that sometimes appears fairly tangible, then suddenly dissipates between our fingers and becomes an intangible. There are times when it's easy to express it, and other times there's absolutely no way. It becomes a bottled-up expression, and we cannot, for some reason, get it out. There are times when it's easy to stand for the love that we have, and other times it's fairly difficult. I want to share with you that this portion of Scripture that we've already shared in a previous study today, in the 28th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans, this small verse contains so much truth that one could preach a dozen sermons and not exhaust the beginning of the introduction of it, just the one verse. But I would like to share with you the little phrase that is contained here, to them that love God, to them that love God. You see, to those people we saw earlier in our previous study were those same people that were called according to his purpose. Now, all things work together for good, especially when we consider that those people that have heard God's call understand their calling. Or, excuse me, and if we consider the fact that we love God. Now, I'm aware that you're going to say, well, how do I love God? I don't see him. I can't reach out and physically touch him. How do I love God? We love God because he first loved us. And we know he first loved us because he expressed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he considered our situation and sent Christ, his only begotten Son, to die for our sins. And seeing in Jesus the propitiation of our sins, God reconciled himself to man. That is, he agreed with himself that he would now consider man under the light or under the scrutiny of the blood of the Lord Jesus, the blood becoming a sort of filter. And as he viewed man, he would view man through the filter of the blood of Christ. The beauty of that is that though my sins were scarlet, he has made them white like the driven snow. Though my sins were a furious matter, he has made me now to become a calm and placid person under his grace and in his spirit. So let's look at some of the facets of this magnificent gem called love. Let's look at the various facets and see the scintillating sparkle of God's expression of love. A young lady, newly engaged, wears a diamond upon her finger, that one I believe. She wears it and she sort of, if she doesn't mention the fact that she's recently engaged, she'll flash it and let it catch the light so that you will know that she's now engaged. And the flashing goes on until you say, oh, you're engaged. Yes, she will reply. Then you assume she's in love. Yes, all the sparkle reveals that she's in love and perhaps soon to get married. The sparkle of love reveals the grace of God, which reveals the mercy of God, which reveals the justice of God, which reveals the holiness of God. And as we consider the nature of the love to God, we must see that love is an expansion of soul or inflaming affections towards God. We must allow our affections to inflame and ignite and burst into a great burning combustible thing, that we might love God. Look at the ground, first of all. What is the ground? Let's ask the question to loving God. The ground of love to God is surely knowledge. You and I cannot love God unless we know Him. We cannot love what we do not know. And it's very necessary for us to know God. To make this easy, Jesus Christ came into the world. Now, there was a reason. God is holy, and we are unholy. Mankind is naturally sinful. And so God saw our plight. He loved us, but we couldn't respond and reciprocate that love because holiness was between us and God. And the sheer purity of holiness kept us away from God. For God was committed to hate sin. So how could man come to God? How could he reciprocate this love? There was a rather feeble way in which a man could come to God, but he had to come through a priestly system. That system was that a goat, or rather a sheep, was destroyed, its blood taken from its jugular vein, and the blood was presented, and God saw the blood and said that the persons that were worshipping him then were clean. Once a year, the high priest went behind the great tapestry over the Holy of Holies. The high priest, having washed himself and bathed himself many times, wearing certain clothing that revealed purity, and taking a bowl of blood, went into that holy place. And God, if God didn't consume the priest, then he forgave the sins of the congregation. This was a sort of clumsy manner, because the high priesthood became so corrupted that when Jesus Christ the Lord was to be crucified, there were, in fact, two high priests, contrary to God's law, contrary to the Levitical writings, contrary to the thinking of God. For God wanted one high priest to represent the Messiah until the Messiah came. Now, if you look at that confusion that was allowed in the hierarchy of Judaism, you can understand perhaps a little better why they rejected the Messiahship of Christ. They could not come to a singular point of view. They had dual points of view. They had two priests that were called the high priest, and that was disallowed by God. So we must see that God, our Father, needs us to respond to Him, not to a profession of religion, not to a system of religion, but to Him and Him alone. Let's see three things quickly about God's love. First of all, let's see the fullness of His love. In Colossians 1:19, we read this, that of the grace, or we see that there is the grace to cleanse us and the glory to crown us. In Colossians 1:19, the word is quite clear to us. Here it is. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. In Jesus should all fullness dwell. If you can understand that, you can understand that there is grace in that statement to cleanse us, and there is glory in that statement to crown us. He is a sea of goodness. It has no bottom. It has no restrictive cliffs or banks. For God is an ocean of the fullness where the grace may flow and we can be cleansed, the fullness that can reflect the glory and we can enjoy ourselves in the sea that is unrestricted by anything or anyone. Notice the second thing. See the freeness of love towards God. His love is lavishly dispensed. Look with me for a moment to Revelation 22 and verse 17. There we discover these precious words. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Here is no restriction put upon man. Man may come to the water of life and drink freely and wash freely. In fact, The lavishness of God is revealed in the fact that he says, come and use the water freely. Freely. There is no charge. All the charges have been paid. You take your aeroplane and land on a landing strip, you have to pay a landing fee. You take your motorboat and you pull in at some marina, you have to pay a mooring fee. You take your car and you put it in a car park and you have to pay a parking fee. You want to lodge for the night in a motel or a hotel, you have to pay a lodging fee. You want to live in your own house, you have to pay a living fee there. Wherever we go, we pay. But God says, I have a sea of water that is life, and you can come and freely take. Maybe this is why the freeness of the gospel is rejected by those who legalistically think about God and religion. Maybe this is why religion is preferred over the grace of God. God says, freely take. The world says, pay for everything you're collecting. God says, I share with you the free grace, and that free grace is exhibited through my only begotten Son, and it's yours. The world says, how much? It's a curious thing that we cannot saturate, nor can we satisfy our appetites, for the water is freely given for us to freely drink. Jesus said, if you thirst, come to the fountainhead and drink and live. Jesus called to the woman and he said, woman, if you would be understanding, if you'd be in that mode of comprehension, you would be understanding that what I'm saying to you is this. If you understood that I was the Son of God, the one that can freely give all things, you would say, give me of this water. The woman cried out. The third thing we need to understand is the propriety or property of this love. This fullness of God's is ours. Notice Psalm 48 and verse 14. This is our God, cries the psalmist. This is our God, as if he belongs to me. He is my God. Over and over again, you listen to the scripture telling us of men in the past who have spoken to their God. My God. And God saying, especially in the book of Isaiah, where he says, if my people will turn to me, I will be their God. I will not leave them. I will lead them. And so on and on. God is relating the beautiful propertyship, the ownership between man and himself and himself and man. And he is reiterating for man to read and understand the ground of love is in his deity and the interest we have in him. So often we are not interested in God. We're interested in the church. The people of the congregation speak of my church, my pastor, my board of deacons, instead of speaking about my God. This last week I was in a situation where someone dropped a tray of things, food, pots and pans or whatever it was that was piled on this great tray. And as it all spilled on the floor with a tremendous crash, the whole restaurant went silent, and one person said, my God. And I couldn't let that go by, so I stood up and said, don't blame him. She dropped it. Now there was a stunned silence, and everybody's mouth was open. I would love to have had a lot of cookies to have just seen how many mouths I could fill. But there was this tremendous silence. I said, please don't blame God. Perhaps if the beginning of the day had been given over to God, his angels that have charge over you would have caught it all midair and put it back in your hand. I don't know. But this I know, don't blame God. I was only about to get my order. I think they rather wish that I had just finished my dessert and the last cup of coffee and could have ushered me out. Manager came over and said, "Is there trouble?" I said, "I don't think so. The only trouble you've got is on the floor." I helped the girl pick up all the pieces and we piled them on, and she was a little on the weepy side. Girls do that, embarrassed like that by some old fellow with whiskers. And I helped her into the kitchen with the bits and pieces. During the next few minutes, it took, for the first time in my life, it took less than 4 minutes to produce the first course, and they didn't offer me dessert, and poured coffee at a rate I couldn't consume it quickly enough. And I think I was through my meal in less than 15 minutes, perhaps it was 10, but I don't want to exaggerate, but I'm sure I was out in 6 minutes. I think they thought I was a preacher or something, because I engaged two or three tables around me in a discussion about this my God business. The very words are offensive when used as if to accuse God, "Look, I goofed again, Lord," or as an expression to release a frustration. We're instructed in the scripture to cry out, "My God," because we belong. And nothing else. And no other time. Now let's look at the kinds of love. Now there are three kinds of love. You young people, I'm sorry that you're so young. Now you're going to misunderstand this and you're going to think I'm a benevolent old soul. Well, I guess I am that too. But see, there's a time when the old heart goes thumpity thumpity thump. And you really think, "He's nice." Or she's, And it's about as much as you can say. And your parents, they don't know how to respond. And they say, "Well, now, have you been with him or her?" And you say, "Well, And you don't really come out and tell them yes or no. Now, it happens to all of you sooner or later, depending on how involved you get on a longer or shorter basis. And when that happens, parents, they sort of fish around. Where are you going? How long will you be? What time can we expect you back? Who are you with?" And so on. You know the questions, goofy questions, but parents aren't original. My parents ask the same questions that I ask, and my children will ask the same questions of their children, my grandchildren, when the time comes. It's been going for generations. Parents really don't work things out. They just blurt it out. Because they were there once, and they didn't have any answers then anyway. But what happens with a lot of people, and some of you end up sort of talking to me in a nice manner, just before the organ plays, "Here comes the bride," and that sort of thing, and you say, "We're in love." Now, how do you know you're in love? Your eyes revolve in different directions. Your nose twitches. Your fingernails turn purple or something. What happens? What is it? What chemistry is it that says, "We're in love"? I usually ask the same silly question to every couple that come. "Why do you want to get married?" "Because we're in love." And he'll usually look at me and say, "Well, that's a daft question." And she'll say in a nice sticky manner, "Ooh, we're in love." And it sounds so nice. I tell you what is fun as a preacher is when you get older people coming round and want to get married and you ask them the question, and it's sort of interesting to listen to them say, "We're in love." Because they do it more dignified. "We're in love." How do you define this love thing? It could be an infatuation. That is, you feel all gooey and unnecessary for the wrong reasons. See, when you get married, it's till death us do part, until one of you die. See, there's no sort of in-between with God. God is an all-or-nothing person. He says, "I want all of you. I don't want a piece." And young men and women, it's very easy to stand in front of a preacher in a church and be all dressed up and look very nice and handsome and awfully beautiful and have your hair all worked out and all that sort of thing. And everything is fine, and the princess and the prince are meeting one another, and the organ's playing, and the mamas and papas are crying, and all that sort of thing. It's very easy at that moment to make a vow, till death us do part. I tell you when it's difficult to keep that vow. When you can't pay the bills, and you can't afford the family, and you somehow are out of a job, and nothing seems to be working right, and when you pray, your prayers seem to hit the ceiling and bounce right back. I tell you when that's a difficult time, when your wife isn't as attractive as she used to be, or your husband isn't as handsome as he used to be, or you take one another for granted, and somehow other people are far more attractive than your first former husband and wife. Hey, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? No. See, there are three kinds of love that get us involved. Let me share them with you. There is the love called the love of appreciation. I enjoy watching the stars at night and the moon come up and the sun rise in the morning and the stars and the moon vanish. I appreciate the night. I appreciate the day. I appreciate all that I see, but it comes and it goes, and I love it. But that's not the love that God requires. There is the love of complacency and of delight. As one delights in a dear friend whom he loves. I have many friends, and I absolutely delight in them. This last week, I was able to meet with some of my very dear friends, and it was a delight. I love them dearly. I'm pleased to be close to them, pleased to be near them. But it is a love of complacency and a thing that delights me personally. That is not the love that God is just looking for. Unfortunately, that sort of love causes one only to rejoice. And God wants us to rejoice in Him. God requires us to have our treasure invested in Him so that we will delight always in Him. This is another very good reason to remind the congregation that our monies should be open to God and open to the things of God so that we are generous in the things of God. For if we're not generous in the things of God, be sure our love for God is a tiny thing. The third attitude is there is the love of benevolence, the wishing of another person well, of wishing a person well even in the cause of God, even in the cause of Christ, being a benevolent person. This is a love that often is expressed by you and I. It is a benevolence. This is not what God requires. God is not some great bewhiskered gentleman that sits in the sky with his finger half pointing towards us, waiting to zap us when we do something wrong. Neither is the old gentleman that somehow reclines on a great cloud and wafts round the world in some area of space and somehow listens to our requests and, because he is so benevolent, gives us what we ask. That is not, or these are not, the kinds of love that God requires. God requires from us a great attitude that is recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark and in chapter 12 and verse 30. Let me share with you the five desperately needed properties of love. The first is discovered in this 12th chapter of Mark and verse 30. For we discover, first of all, our love to God must be entire. We are to love the Lord our God with all thy heart. I am commanded to love him with all my heart. The frightening thing here is that if I love God with all my heart, what have I got left for me? Nothing must be the answer. Nothing. Then you say, how can I satisfy my deeper needs? You must not. I know that's contrary to much of the psychology taught today. I know that that is contrary to much of the educational values of today, but I also know that it is the value of the Scripture and has been since the first time it was uttered. We are to love the Lord our God and let Him supply all our needs. The tragedy is we think our needs are in dollars and cents. Our needs are very often physical, are very often mental, and very often, more often than ever, anything else, spiritual. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, He will allow a piece of our heart and will give it His blessing to be able to express itself towards a wife or husband. And then because children are the blessing of the Lord, there is enough of our heart to go around to express love towards our children. And because the Scripture is written this way, there is enough love for us to love our country and the leadership of our country. And because the Scripture is written this way, we can go into all the world and preach the gospel because we can love all the population of the world. But you and I will never love the population of a foreign field, a home mission field, or our own families until we have learned to love the Lord our God with all our heart. He gives back what we have given. He allows more when we feel we have reached our extremity. And when He does that, ladies and gentlemen, He says the Apostle Paul, enlarges our heart. You see, when you're young, you see love in terms of boy-girl relationships. Then you're a little older and you get married, and you see love in terms of boy-girl relationships and children. Then as you get a little older, you see a little more of the expansion of love as you get into grandchildren, and you can see the ever-spreading influence of love. But if the heart is given over to love the Lord our God with all our heart, then that love is expressed as the heart is enlarged. We're not asking a narrow heart to express massive love. We're asking an enlarged heart to express enlarged love. And God does the enlarging. And that's precious. Notice, please, the high priest could not marry a widow simply because, says the Scripture, he was not her first love. Nor could the high priest marry a harlot or a prostitute, though she be converted, because he had not all of her love. That's written down for you in Leviticus. It's a very important thing. The second thing we need to look at is it must be a sincere love. If you go into Ephesians 6:24, you read in the benediction of that chapter, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. To be sincere means to be loving with a pure attitude devoid of self-interest. To have an attitude of love devoid of self-interest. When a boy loves a girl loves a boy, there is something they want from one another as well as giving to one another. God says that we are to love with sincerity, with a purity. And the word to be sincere, literally expanded, means that we love with a love devoid of self-interest. Notice the third thing. We are to express a love that is a fervent love. There is another word, I suppose, that we could use instead of fervent. We could use passionate. A fervent love. Psalm 120 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 30 tell us that there must be a fervent love within our hearts. or we must love with ardor and affection, with great passion being expressed. Now let me ask you, you come to God in the morning and you start saying your early morning prayers. That's before you get your showers and all that sort of thing in, I suppose. Or maybe you have your shower and make your bed and tidy your room and then you have your time. Maybe you're older people, get the kids off to school and then you have your time. Or maybe you're older and your husband, you get him out in the yard somewhere and then you have your time. And he's in the garden house and he'll have his quiet time there. How do you have your quiet time? Sometimes those quiet times become a little dreary. I hope I don't shame myself. And you think I'm not very spiritual? I've admitted to no spirituality at all. But when you turn the pages and you read the scripture and you read the comments that people have made about those scriptures, it becomes a little dry. You know, times like that? Or you've come to the time where you're praying and your prayers have become almost a mechanical thing, and you're not very interested in what you're praying. Here is a key, my dear friend, whether you're young or old or male or female, here is a key. Tell God that you need to be found passionately in love with Him. And then express that passion, love with fervency, with an ardor. And don't be frightened to express it. In the fourth instance, it must be a love that is an active love, like fire. It needs to be fanned like fire. It needs to be refueled every once in a while. There needs to be a fanning of the fire. My fires grow dim very often, and I need to go back to God. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we read that it is to be a labor of love. A labor of love. We also discover the love of Christ constrains us, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Pretenses of being in love with Christ and in love with God are insufficient to guarantee our entrance into heaven. We must be fervent. We must be on fire. In passionate love and in active love. Don't say you love God and your purse strings are shut tight and you won't give. Don't say you love God and you let your friends that are loving the Lord go in some sort of problem area. They have a need and you miss the need. Don't say you love God and you hate your brother. Don't bear malice in your heart and say on the outside you're in love with God, for you don't. You don't have to accept my word. Read the first epistle of John. Read James and read Jude, and you'll soon comprehend what I've just said. In the fifth instance, we must express a liberal love. It's not just that we have to give love tokens. We are to express our love according to 1 Corinthians 13:4. With all of ourselves. It's all very well, says the writer to 1 Corinthians 13, it's all very well for you to say, well, I speak in tongues. Good. Frankly, if you speak in tongues, I have no problem with you at all. You may say you have messages from angels. Good. I have no problem with that. You may say, well, I understand the prophecies. I can tell you almost to the day and the hour when Christ returns. I have a little problem with your theology there, but apart from that, your enthusiasm and understanding doesn't bother me at all. I'm glad you're so worked up about the prophecies to come. I'm glad that you have all wisdom and all knowledge. I'm glad that you can quote the scripture from your mind. I'm glad that you've memorized half of the Word of God. And I'm so glad that you have a wisdom that is founded in the book of Proverbs. That excites me beyond all measure. But if you have not love, all of that sounds like a gong that has gone wrong. And then you give an uncertain sound We're not sure whether the bell of your gong is ringing to say, come and worship or come and fight. And so we have to come to the place, says the scripture, where we give liberally of ourselves. Give openly. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, let me read to you this, verse 4. You see, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, doesn't pump itself up, doesn't demand that anybody recognizes it, and is not puffed up. It doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. And I lay this fascinating catalogue in front of us and say to you, are you so much in love with God that that description of your love fits you right now? For love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. For it rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. It never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So everything except love, faith, and hope, they're mighty and powerful. But my dear friend, we are commanded to love God. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose, that love God. Do you love God? Don't tell me you have faith in the church, faith in a doctrine, faith in God. Do you love God? We're down now to the nitty-gritty. We've pared away everything that we thought in the past. Do you and I, do we love God? Then how shall we express that love? He would rather have obedience before He would have sacrifice. And if we're disobedient, we grieve the Spirit of God and deny without any doubt our love for God. Last thing from Psalm 63:25. Let's look at the degree of this love. There is nothing on earth that I desire, says the psalmist, beside thee. There is nothing else on earth that I desire beside thee. Oh God, there is nothing, nothing more. I love thee. Love Him without measure. Love to God must be above all things. As oil always comes to the surface of water, so must our love. Abraham loved God beyond his own son. Read the terrifying and electrifying and wondrous story of Genesis 22. He loved Isaac, his son, so much, but God said, I want you to take your son, your only son. He only had one son. He had another child that was called a son, but he only had one son. The son of his only wife, Sarah, whose name was Isaac. And he said, take your only son and sacrifice him. We must never put parents before Christ. Read Luke 14:26 and understand that relations may die on our bosom. But Christ must live in our heart. Hey, all things work together for good to them that love God. Are you loving God? If you're not, don't say everything's working for good. It's not. It's working maybe to frustrate. It may be working to cause you a great deal of problems. God may be using providence to put you into a corner that He might teach you a lesson, that you need never have had to learn if you'd have loved God. Do you love God? I'm asking a simple question. It's so simple it may slip past you, or you may think it's the rhetoric of some preacher. Do you love God? Let's bow in prayer. Most blessed Father, we ask that as we are in this place and as we are before Thee, Thou would give our hearts the ability to respond, that we may say without a shadow of doubt, a shadow of fear, I love Thee. Oh, Father, bring again, rekindle again the love that once burned in our souls for those people of this congregation who have never fallen in love with Thee. We ask quite simply that they may fall in love with Thee now, that they may follow Jesus, belonging to Jesus, to be in love with God. May they be able to sing with a whole heart now, I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Oh Lord, let this be our experience, that we might love Thee, for we ask it in Thy name. Amen.